Good morning. It's good to see some actual faces out there again, more and more. Some faces look better than the last time I saw them, so I don't know if that's just my perception or you've just gotten better looking. I don't know which. Or maybe I'm just getting old and blind. And so that's how you start a sermon. You get up and you insult the audience. You know, the purpose for which Jesus came, at least one of the purposes for which Jesus came and lived on this earth, was to show humanity how to live. And teaching us how to live, and then giving his life a ransom for our sins, he also taught us how we should die, taught us how to die. He left us an example in both his living and in his dying. In 1 Peter 2, verses 21 and 22, there the apostle says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should walk in his steps," or follow his steps, "who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." And so we ought to look to the example of Jesus in how we live, and in the way we conduct our life, and all the affairs of our life, even the end of our life. We should be looking to the example of Jesus. You know, Jesus was a great philosopher and a great theorist regarding the issues of life. Not only did he teach things in theory, but his very life was the practical application of these principles that he stated time and time again. You know, he said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44 on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "But I say unto you," you know, after it said, you've heard it said by them of old, you know, "love thy," you know, "hate thy enemy," and so forth. He says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." This really it was the theme of Jesus, was it not? Was this not the theme of his very life on this earth? To do good for those that hated him. Now, was Christ merely a theorist when he stated this? When he taught this? You know, Paul also taught the same thing in Romans chapter 12, verses 19 through 21. He said there, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.' Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." You know, was this a mere theory? Was this a mere theory that Jesus taught, that Paul echoed in his life or in his writings? You know, these are statements and theories announced by Jesus. They were said, though, here at the Sermon on the Mount, remember, this was during the time of Jesus' popularity, when the multitudes followed him and hung on his every word. They were said when there were no enemies gathered round about. His pathway at this point was yet clear and the sky unclouded. They weren't out trying to at least not very many of them were out trying to destroy him at this point. You know, as long as everything is going our way, though, isn't it easy to say things? Isn't it easy to have the idea that, you know, bless them that curse you and do good on them that hate you and persecute you? It's pretty easy to say that in theory, isn't it? When that's not actually happening to you. And so it's easy when all things are going well. But when we're up against it, when we are face to face with actually applying our own philosophies, many, many times, there's a different story to be told, isn't there? Oftentimes, when the rubber meets the road, we don't live up to our standards, up to the things that we said we would do. You know, I wonder how it's going to be in the study of him who said, "Love your enemies, pray for them that hate you, do good to them that despitefully use you and persecute you." How's it going to be when the rubber meets the road, when Jesus has to take his theories and philosophies and put them into practice? We move here to the scene of the cross. In Luke chapter 23, we see Jesus about to have to put some things into practice that he has preached on. He is standing at the very end of his earthly pilgrimage, having suffered betrayal and desertion by his closest friends, those that he had spent 3.5 years with. They couldn't even keep awake in the garden the night before, and then when trouble came, what did they do? They ran away. They fled. He's withstood the vile and poisonous words and the cruel treatment at the hands of the Jewish leaders, the very ones who should have embraced him, the ones who were the spiritual leaders of the nation. They should have recognized who he was, and they should have embraced him as the Messiah. You know, they don't, do they? He suffered the scourging, the humiliation, being stripped naked in front of all the world for the whole world to see. That crown of thorns beaten down upon his brow. And finally, the agonizing torture of the crucifixion. In the midst of all this barbarism and cruelty on the mount there, on the Mount of Calvary, Christ comes to make good the declaration that he made on the Sermon on the Mount. You know, look with me in Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, they were crucified. There they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand, one on the left. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You know, here he was, the darkest hour. He had previously said, love your enemies. Pray for them that hate you. Do good for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Here he is in the time of the enemy's seeming triumph. The dark hour has come. Excruciating death is glaring him in the face. On the cross he hangs suspended and receives the sneers and the jeers of the cruel world. Will he make good on that promise on the mountain, what he taught? Will he prove those principles or will he fail? It's the culmination of his career. Here in the darkest hour, measuring up to the full application of every philosophy suggested and every theory taught, surrounded by the triumphant enemy, and who now rejoice at his humility. Christ comes out gloriously, though, doesn't he? His voice heavenward, and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, how great the contrast here. From the time when thousands gathered around him and they were swayed by his matchless power. You know, when he raised the dead, when he opened the eyes of the blind, when he unstopped the deaf ear, when he walked upon the water. Those were times of glory, times of earthly renown. But now, on the cross, we have the very reverse. He was in the hands of those who hated him. Those who were despitefully using him and persecuting him, even then. Even now, he could have pronounced a curse upon them. And he possibly could have wrestled himself from the cross. He could have called those 10,000 angels that we sing about from time to time. He could have done all of those things. But knowing the hour had come, he gracefully yielded to the will of the Father. And he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Can you imagine if it's you or I that are being treated in this way? Could we have that same attitude that Jesus had? We ought to, we need to, we must. You know, there is a couple of things in the New Testament we read, a prayer, and maybe just a statement made that really reflect this same thought. Look over in Acts chapter 7. We see a very similar prayer at the end of the life of Stephen. Beginning in verse 57, we know that Stephen, he is was one of those men that was selected in Acts chapter 6 to be a deacon or to serve in that same role. He was a man that was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was a godly Christian man. He was a man that boldly preached the Word of God, and just like Jesus, he was persecuted because of it. He was brought before the very same Jewish leaders that had Jesus put to death. And he stands in front of them and he gives them a great sermon showing how they had always rejected God, how the Jewish people had always rejected God's messengers. Notice verse 57 to verse 60. It says, "Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." Remember that. "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirits.' And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." How was it that Stephen was able to manifest such a forgiving spirit? The answer is simple. He had learned what it means to be a Christian. The influence of Christ had made a lasting impression upon him. You know, it may be that Stephen witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus. It may be that he was in that crowd on that day when Jesus was put upon the cross. He may have seen the crucifixion of Jesus with his own eyes. He may have heard those words with his own ears. He had heard his Savior's teachings, and he was going to carry it out. He walked in his steps, therefore he died praying a similar prayer. You know, we see this, the same spirit manifested again in the life of Paul. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, he says there, "For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." And so he knows as he's writing this letter to Timothy that the hour of his execution is approaching. He knows he is soon to die. He knows that this final imprisonment is it. He's not getting out. He's not getting, there is no mercy going to be offered to him. He is going to be put to death. And we see as he continues in this letter, down in verse 14, he says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil, and the Lord reward him according to his works." You know, we don't know who Alexander the coppersmith is, but he did evil to Paul. He treated him evilly. He was an enemy of Paul. He was an enemy of Christ. It says again in verse 15, "Of whom be thou ware also, for hath greatly withstood our words." This was a man that was in opposition to the gospel, a man that was opposing the preaching of the gospel. In verse 16 he says, "At my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me." Again, Paul is stating that all of those that had once been with him. You know, we read through the book of Acts, all the various people that were associated with Paul, he says, most of them they've abandoned me. He says, though, in verse 16 there at the end, "I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." You know, when Stephen was murdered, remember, murdered for preaching the gospel, who was there? A young man whose name was Saul. That young man whose name was Saul became known as Paul the Apostle. Paul was there when Stephen was killed. He was an accomplice. You know, perhaps, though, looking at Stephen, watching what happened, he was impressed with the way and the manner in which Stephen died. He was a despised Christian, praying for those who put him to death. It's hard to forget such a scene. You know, Paul later became a Christian himself, and he suffered many, many trials and hardships for his faith. In his death, we see the same attitude of forgiveness. We see it in his attitude toward his fellow Jews, those of the race of Jews, those of that nationality, the ones who were his greatest adversaries. In Romans 10:1, he stated simply, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that is that they might be saved." They were his enemies. And yet he wanted them to be saved. I ask you, where did Paul learn how a Christian should die? He never saw the crucifixion of Jesus, but he had seen Stephen suffer death. When he came face to face with his last moment on earth, he duplicated the spirit of Stephen and likewise that of Jesus and saying, "Father, lay not this sin to their charge." And so we see this beautiful statement by Jesus. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You know, was that prayer by Jesus, was it in the spirit of earnestness? Did the Father above lend a listening ear to that last petition of his agonizing dying son? I tell you, friends, if I thought that was not heard, that prayer was not heard, you know, I would never have any hope of a response to any of my prayers. If Jesus' prayer was not heard, there is no way that our prayers are going to be answered. You know, if I decide the prayer of Jesus was unheard, it would destroy my faith. But I want to ask again, when Jesus prayed that prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," was that a conditional or an unconditional prayer? Did he mean, regardless of any act on their part, forgive them? Was it implied that they might go ahead on their wayward, wicked, murderous way, and still Christ would expect God to forgive them? Is that what he meant? Has it ever been a principle of God's dealings with humanity to forgive men unconditionally? Has it ever been? Has God ever just universally forgiven men without condition? I can't find that anywhere in the Bible. We see over and over that God made a way for man to be forgiven in the patriarchal age, in the Jewish age, that dispensation, in the Christian dispensation. He's made it available. Salvation has been made available in all of these. But man has always had something that they had to do. You know, the same principle we see even when man sins against us. There's a condition that must be met before we can truly forgive them. You know, in John chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, he said there, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he trespasses against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, 'I repent,' thou shalt forgive him." And so even then, there is a condition upon our forgiveness. We've got to have the willingness to forgive at all times and the readiness to forgive the moment someone repents. You know, if you have indicated to someone that you've sinned against your repentance and they still won't forgive you, that's on them and not on you. We've got to have a forgiving attitude. But still, there is a condition that must be met before actual forgiveness can take place. So far as I know, there's not a statement in all of the Bible announcing forgiveness of sin independent of man's submission to God and His will and His terms. Therefore, in perfect harmony with the Bible, we can conclude that when Christ prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," There was an implication that time might be granted and opportunity afforded with their hearts, or when their hearts should be touched by the story of redeeming love, and when they would come to a state of penitence, bow in submission to God's will, and thus bring about the answer of the prayer of the Son of God. This petition, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," was made upon the cross. That afternoon he died. He was buried, and 3 days passed, but that prayer was not answered. He rose from the dead, and he walked about among men, demonstrated that beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was risen, for a period of 40 days, at the end of which he went back to heaven, and that prayer was still not answered. Another 10 days go by, and the Spirit comes down and falls upon those on the day of Pentecost. As yet, that prayer has not been answered by His Heavenly Father. And so when the day of Pentecost finally comes, in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, read with me here, it says, "And then the day of Pentecost was fully come, they," the apostles, "were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they," the apostles, "were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And so on that day, the apostles are filled with the Holy Ghost. A great demonstration is made. Jews out of every nation are gathered there for one of those great three great feasts of the Jewish calendar. In Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, it says, "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and they were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own tongue. And they are all amazed, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these that speak Galileans? And here now, and how hear we every man in his own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt, the parts of Libya about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are filled with new wine." And so the multitudes are gathered together. There are various explanations and charges given about what's going on, all of which, though, fail to explain it. So finally, Peter stands up. He gains the attention of the audience, and he spoke to them the first time the story of the resurrection of the Son of God. The gospel on that day was first proclaimed in its fullness, in its completeness. In that sermon, there was evidence, though, that Christ's prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," was not yet answered. You know, Peter speaking to the crowd, the same crowd that had gathered around the cross. As we look in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22 and 23, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." You know, here was the same company that had stood about the cross, that had put to death the Son of God. Here they are on Pentecost, their hands dripping with the guilt of that greatest murder and that greatest tragedy in human history. I want you to recognize one fact also. You and I, we share their guilt. When we were in our sins, Our hands dripped with that same guilt. If you are still in your sin, then to this very moment your hands are dripping with that guilt of the Son of God, of His death. And so Peter takes these same group, their hands dripping with that guilt, and he drove home to them that their sins, that they sinned. He made them feel guilty before the presence of God Almighty. Then he opened up the possibility of forgiveness through that same Jesus whom they had executed. Even still, now Jesus' prayer has not been answered. We get down to verse 36. Peter says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." So he brought the conclusion. And yet, even still, his prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," has not been answered. In verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what should we do?" You know, they've been stabbed in the heart with the guilt of what they had done. And they cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were not yet free from sin. They had not yet been forgiven. The prayer of the Son of God has not been answered. We look in verse 38 to 40. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and unto your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation." You know, they felt the guilt. They believe now. They felt the guilt of what they had done. They wanted to know what they could do to make it right. Peter told them to repent and to be baptized into the remission of sins and to be saved from this untoward generation. And again, at this point, at this moment, the prayer of Jesus still stands unanswered. They know what to do. Then in verse 41 it says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and that same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." The very minutes they rendered obedience unto Christ as stipulated and demanded, there's a glad response from heaven. And the prayer in their behalf 50 and 3 days ago is now answered. Angelic hosts in heaven rejoice together with those upon the earth, because the Jews' bloodstained from the crucifixion of Christ now stand forgiven. Christ's prayer on their behalf, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," has now been answered. You know, there's not yet been a single prayer answered on behalf of humanity unless man has done his best to do what God has said to do. Therefore, it is my duty today to pray with my fellows everywhere. If I walk in Christ's steps, and I must do so, we sometimes embody a great truth in our petitions. While praying for mankind, you know, we say, "Lord, we cannot consistently ask Thee to save them in their sins, but grant them time and opportunity to hear the story of the cross, that by their hearts it may be, but by it their hearts may be touched and tendered, and that they may repent of their sins and obey from the heart that form of doctrine which has been delivered." You know, after this manner, we ought to pray for sinners today. We know that God will not save them as they are. We know that Christ has never promised to pardon any man until that man submits to heaven's terms. And our prayer then, like the Son of God, is that they may have the privilege of hearing the gospel story. And that as those Jews on Pentecost who hear the gospel, they may be likewise be cut to the heart. That they may have the courage and the boldness to announce to them which Peter preached. And I know that when we do this faithfully, when we preach the Word of God, and when they hear, believe, and obey, God will pardon their sins. And He will add them to that church bought by the blood of His Son. There is no other way of salvation outlined in the Word of God. Implicit and absolute obedience is demanded of all men. We must hear the gospel. We must believe the gospel. We must repent of our sins. And we must be baptized to wash away our sins, confessing that name of Christ. Only then can that blood wash away our sins. Only then can that blood guiltiness that we have because of our sin, only then can it be washed away. Long ago, 700 years before Christ, Isaiah said this. The prophet Isaiah said, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Today, the opportunity is here for you. If you are not a child of God, or you have not been faithful as a child of God, now is your opportunity to make it right. Now is your opportunity to receive once more the forgiveness of your sins, or to be added to the Lord's church if you have not done so. Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." His desire for each and every one of us is to accept the terms of that forgiveness and to obey His word. This morning, if you're subject to invitation, please let us know in some way. Together we stand. And as we sing.